For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying through the book of Galatians here. We're going to study this passage in 1 verse 11, but what we find in this book is a big fight. There's a fight going on in this region of Galatia, and Paul is at the center of that fight. I would just want to read through the passage you studied last week. It's just five verses. He says, I am shocked, this is verse 6, I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. So this is what's at stake here. Paul gave them a message. Here it says good news. In some of your versions, it's called the gospel. It's the way to have a relationship with God, a way to have your life changed by the power of God. That's what the essence of this gospel is. And he says that there are some people that have come in and they're twisting it. They're telling you lies. And this is meaningful because he says, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. He says, I say it again. That if we have, and we've said it before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. That's strong language. Let the wrath of God come down on that person. Man, that's strong language, isn't it? That shows what's at stake here. Everything about this message. Everything about what changes a person's life is at stake. They've attacked the message, but not only the message, but Paul. Look at verse 10. He says, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. So you see, this is a typical strategy that his opponents take. One, they attack the message, but what's even better? You attack the messenger. Yeah, they're saying, Paul, he's just trying to give the easy way out. What's the distortion that they have? They are trying to bring people back under the law. You see, there was the Jewish law, and Jesus was the culmination of this revelation to the Jews. And this culmination, it undermined or it set aside the past. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says when there's a new covenant, it's made the old one obsolete, and whatever's obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. That's what the Bible says about this new covenant that Jesus brought in and that Paul is preaching, and he calls it the gospel. But you see, these others have come there. He calls them Judaizers. He calls them the party of the circumcision. There's a party for you. The party of the circumcision. Take that one to the next election. Why did he call them that? Because they're coming in, they're advocating Jewish law. That sure, it's okay to follow Christ, but you need to get circumcised and become a Jew and follow the law and go to the temple and follow the commandments in the sense of being under law. And Paul says that totally undermines the message of God's grace and his forgiveness through Christ. It's not like that these two things can go together. They are antithetical. One is against the other. And now what they've done, they've attacked the message, but now they're attacking him too. And they're saying, well, you're just trying to make it easy. Because we're saying that, you know, really committed followers of God's word, they may accept forgiveness through Christ, but then, you know, they're going to do the difficult things too. They're going to follow the law. They're going to get circumcised. And they're saying, Paul's just taking the easy way out. And that's why he's got a following. He's just a softy. See, that's him. And he's just a copycat of the other apostles. And so what Paul launches into here is a defense of his credibility as a messenger of God. Yeah. And so this whole issue of the message that Paul gives is summarized in a way here in verses 11 and 12. It says, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preached is not based on human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, there is a bold claim, okay? What if I said that to you? I've got a message. God woke me up last night and gave me a message for you. Well, you know, you might take that with a grain of salt. If it was something that was outlandish, you might think that I'm wacko. I mean, you hear people say, I heard a message from God. And a lot of times they're in a mental institution, right? We look at people like that. It's questionable, right? And so here's what you have to understand where we're going with this passage. Paul's claim is emphatic. I received my message from no human source. No one taught me this. I received it directly from God. Okay? Because what I want to argue here today is that because his listeners and readers believed that he received this directly from God, that they kept this text, that they copied it, they revered it, they passed it on, and that's why we have it as Scripture. If they would have looked at him and his life and evidence that would have come forth from his life and his teaching, that this guy is full of it, what would they have done with this text? Back when he wrote it around, 48 or 49 A.D., they would have taken it and tossed it in the trash where it belonged. But they didn't. And that's why we have it as Scripture. That's why they collected things as Scripture. Because these authors claimed it, their message made sense as it was from God, they looked at evidence in their life, they said, these guys are for real. So they kept it, they preserved it. These things didn't just get collected later and created later. No, we've got early manuscript evidence that these things were written when they said they were. You see, so that's the issue that we need to land on. Where does Scripture come from? And what's the basis that it was collected? Okay? It's called canonization. But I think what's really important to sort of think about here is this message. Because it's summarized in right here in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16. When Paul says the good news or the gospel, he summarizes this message in Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. It sounds a little bit like a broken record, doesn't it? What are the two things that he juxtaposes here? Obeying the law versus what? Faith, right? He says it, I think, there's three times in this passage. So his opponents, the Judaizers, they were telling the people, no, here's how you get right with God. You obey the law. You keep the rules. You obey the Ten Commandments. And if you do that, God will bless you. He will accept you. You will be in his good graces. You could live with him forever if you follow the law. Keep the commandments. Do the sacrifices. Observe the holy days. Keep the Sabbath. You do those things and you're in with God. And what's Paul say? What's he say? He says, look at the last sentence. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. That's as emphatic as it gets, right? No one ever. But you see, this is religion. This is the way people think about God today, by and large. They think, I mean, if you ask someone, do you think God will accept you? What do you usually hear? What do you think? What do you think? I've been a pretty good person. I've done the best I could. I've tried to do well by other people. Of course, I've made some mistakes along the way, but generally, I'm a pretty decent guy. God will probably be okay with that, right? What's the Scripture say? I mean, if that's the way you think, I mean, I thought that way for a long time. I've never heard this message before. I mean, this is the default setting of the human mind is legalism. It's the thought that if I'm good enough, then God is going to accept me. It's just like if I go to my job and I put in my hours and I perform well, then I'm going to get paid and I'll probably get a promotion. Why? Because I deserve it. You see, the difference between law and grace is that law says I work hard, I keep the law, and I deserve to be accepted. Grace and mercy says that you do not deserve it because you are separated from God because of your sin. And it's only by trusting and in faith turning to Him to receive forgiveness. You see, that's the Christian message. That's what He says here. He says that no person is made right with God by, they're made right by faith in Jesus, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ so that we may be made right with God. It doesn't say that I've been a good person to be made right with God. It says by belief. That means a personal trust where I receive His gift of forgiveness. And if you're a person who, like me, for many years believed that being a good guy is what God was looking for, I hope you can realize from what the Scripture says, not from what I say, that that's wrong. That God offers you something so much better. He offers you freedom, a free gift where you can receive His forgiveness, that you are forgiven forever, and that you'll live with Him forever because of that. That's the gospel. That's the good news. This is what Paul argued for, and you see that a free gift plus anything, a free gift plus following any law, if it's one law, plus a free gift, it's still a law, isn't it? Because you're adding something to it. And Paul is so disturbed because his opponents are distorting the simple message of salvation through faith alone. They're adding laws to it. That's why he's so riled up here. And so that's why he comes back and he gives evidence now. Evidence that he received direct revelation. This message, this radical message. See, this is radical, isn't it? You don't hear this. This doesn't come naturally to people. All world religions say you work your way to God. You become a good person. You say the prayers. You go on a pilgrimage. You do these things. This is radical, grace is. And here's the evidence that Paul provides for what he says. Let's start in verse 13 and 14. He says, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. He's like, I was at the top of my class, man, as far as being a tyrant against Christianity. He killed. He met Christ when he was on the way to kill and imprison Christians on the road to Damascus. And so he says here in verse 13 and 14 that his life before is evidence. Who could change like this without the intervention of God? You see, Paul, in his position, he had power. He had influence. He had money. Yeah, all the things that you would think a person would want, he had. And he gave it all up. He gave it all up. Why? Because he met directly the God of the universe. Yeah. Well, he gives more evidence. Look at 15 and 16. He says, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by His marvelous grace. Then it pleased Him to reveal His Son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being. So what's he saying? He's saying that there was a call from God on my life. And the language he uses here is real interesting too, because the reader who was informed about the Old Testament would pick up a phrase here. He says, the God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. Why would an informed reader pick up on this? Because this is directly, it's almost exactly the same as the prophet Jeremiah of the Old Testament said the same thing. This is in Jeremiah 1. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Here's God speaking to Jeremiah. And before you were born, I consecrated you, which means set you apart. I have appointed you prophet to the nation. So what's Paul doing here? Well, you know, his Jewish contemporaries, people that had read this, what we call the Old Testament, which is the Jewish scriptures, they knew passages like this. And they looked at someone like Jeremiah as clearly a spokesman for God. Okay? And so Paul's saying, I am just like Jeremiah. I'm a spokesman for God. Again, this is a bold claim. This is one of these over-the-top sorts of claims. If a guy is saying, a guy at that time saying, I'm like Jeremiah, they're either going to respect him and listen to him and revere his writings and collect them, or they're going to throw him out in the trash. They kept him. Why'd they do that? Because they saw evidence in him. Let's read 16 to 24. It says, actually we'll start at the end of it. It says, when this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the Christians in the churches of Judea didn't know me personally. You see the point he's getting at here? They're saying that his theology was just a copycat of the other apostles. And the point he makes is clearly that he was not under the influence of anyone, that God gave him this message as a direct revelation. 23, it says, all they know was that the people were saying, the one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Yeah, he developed this perspective. I use the word independently, that is independent of the other apostles, but it was in total reliance on the revelation of God. Well, he goes on, he provides more evidence. Let's read on into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, then, 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas and Titus came along too. You might want to write in your margin, this is probably what's in Acts 11. Is the account of this. He says, I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement, for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. In other words, they were agreeing with Paul. You don't need to add these things onto this simple message of grace. So he goes back to Jerusalem and they affirm his message. He goes on. It says, even that question came up only because of some so-called Christians. They're false ones, really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations, but we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message before you. You see the tension? It keeps coming up, doesn't it? What's the tension? They wanted us to what? It's follow their Jewish regulations. He says, that's the biggest threat, that they would add something to this message of faith, the gospel. Okay, he says, and the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as an apostle to the Jews, also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. So God gave him this special charge. Gentiles are the non-Jewish people, to go to them with this message. He says, in fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do. So, again, what's the purpose of this? The purpose of this discussion is for Paul to engage the attack against him as a messenger from God. And he's going through this. He's saying, okay, my life changed. God called me in the same way he called Jeremiah. My perspective, my theology developed as a direct revelation from God. And then he says, I went to the apostles. They heard me out. This was 14 years later. And they affirmed my message. And he has one more bit of evidence. And this is really interesting. This is starting in verse 11. Remember, just before he affirmed that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, right? And he says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James, these are Jewish leaders, came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Oh, shame on Peter. You see, he changed, didn't he? He's like, you know, you guys are my friends in fellowship. You're fellow Christians. And let's have a meal together. Let's associate. Then the Jewish hotshots show up and his tune changes. Paul didn't like that, did he? It says, as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy. Man, this is bold. Here's Paul calling the pillar of the church. This is Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon, and thousands of people were baptized that day. I mean, he is the biggest banana of bananas in Christianity at this time, okay? Top dog in the Christian movement. And he calls him a hypocrite. Woo-hoo! This is rough. Again, let me tell you that what I want you to see is that if this stuff is not true, they would have tossed it out as trash. They would have. But for some reason, they looked at it and they saw the truth completely through it. And they preserved it. They kept it. And that's why we have it today. Okay? And it says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Yeah. So he says, I opposed him to his face. Paul had the authority from God to rebuke Peter. So you see the case he's building. God gave me authority to speak his word, even the authority to rebuke someone of the stature of Peter. Well, so what's the big deal for us? The conclusion that we draw here is that the authority of Paul's message comes from God, so that Paul's message is God's message. Paul's message is God's message. And this is essential for us to understand, because it deals with this question of the nature of Scripture. Okay? Because the question that I want to help you, and we could go on for hours and hours. We only have a couple more hours this morning. How did we get this thing? Where did it come from? Why do we have the books that we have in it? And what difference does that make? And the answer to that question is wrapped up right here. That what Paul said is that my message came from God. My message to you is God's message, and that's a bold claim, right? So the question is not, well, that's nice. I'm glad you found something that you believe. No, the question is, that's either true or it's false. It's either the word of God revealed to man or it is hogwash. Can't be both when it makes a claim like this, can it? But I think each one of us then is sort of confronted with, well, what do we think about this? And what evidence do we have? Well, here's what Paul says Scripture is. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. All Scripture is inspired by God. And this really starts to answer the question then, how did the Bible come together? This issue of canonization, it's all about being inspired by God. You see, that's why they preserved these documents, copied them, passed them down through generation after generation, because they believed that the person wrote it under the inspiration. The word inspiration, it's not like, wow, I feel inspired by that sunrise. No, it literally means God breathed. God breathed. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that's so sweet about the way God works. And it just comes to us as we think about Scripture, is that He works truly in partnership with humans. He calls us His co-workers. He still works this way, folks. He still works with humans as partners. He works, it's God breathed. In other words, when you look at these texts, you see the letters of Paul, you see the writings of Luke, okay? They have their own style and sort of words that are peculiar that they use and like to use more particularly, the way they develop an argument. So God takes this human and the way He created him, the way He made him, the way He communicates in the language that He uses, and yet He inspires him to write something that is truly the will and word of God. Man, that's amazing. And so when it says it's God breathed, that God worked through human authors to communicate His truth. But the other thing about canonization and about Scripture is He didn't stop there. Why? Because He also worked through the people that heard that message to preserve it, to copy it, to pass it on, and to stand by the integrity of it. You see? And that's why we have this Scripture today. Is because God worked through humans to communicate it and humans to preserve it. Here's what some people say about the Bible. This is from the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code was an all... The book was a page-turner. I read the whole thing pretty quickly because it's a fun read, but it's bull when it comes to their view on Scripture. But it sort of embodies the modern critiques on Scripture. It says, the Bible is a product of man, my dear. Not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. But the sad thing is, a lot of people believe this. And this is the kind of thing that is taught in some academic circles, too. That, you know, that these books just came together. The main sort of opposing view about canon is that there were all of these books, maybe like even 50 or 80 just gospels and other books. And then there were the church councils. And there were church councils like in the 3rd century, and particularly after Constantine, who sort of Christianized the world. But these church councils, they came together and they just decided which books should be included in Scripture, and they were motivated by their own biases and what they wanted to see happen. And so they collected the books based on their own biases to gain power over people. That's kind of the idea that Dan Brown advocates in the Da Vinci Code. But you can see this is totally opposed to what Scripture says. It says it's inspired by God, doesn't it? Here it says it's a product of man, my dear. Not of God. It says the Bible did not fall magically. I'm not saying the Bible fell magically from the clouds. I'm saying that God worked through authors and inspired the writing of it. He says man created it in his historical record of tumultuous times. It's evolved through countless translations. Sure, there have been many translations of the Bible, but what we have preserved from the earliest time, really some fragments from the 1st century, many from 2nd, and they're real early copies, but they're in their original language, Greek. Okay? So you can translate it, but you can still go back to the Greek and see what they meant and what they said. So that holds no water. Additions and revisions, we don't have evidence of that because we have early manuscripts of these books. History's never had a definitive version of the book. Well, I'm going to attack that supposition right now. Because from the earliest times, when Paul said all scriptures inspired by God, he self-consciously spoke as an inspired author. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the one who spoke for God. And they had tests of the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, if a prophet speaks something and it doesn't come true, you know what you should do to him? Tell him you are a bad prophet. While you kill him. Okay? So if you're going to speak, you're going to say you speak for God and what you say doesn't come true, then it's capital punishment. Why? Because everything's at stake. And if his message was not consistent with the word of God that's previously revealed, it was considered bogus. Okay? And God spoke through Moses. Okay, this is like around 1300 BC. And the people preserved it and transmitted it and revered it, collected it. And Moses said there would be a succession of prophets, and they looked to them because of their character, because of their message, and because the way God manifests himself through them. And so they preserved their writings, and that's what we have as our Old Testament. But then he did the same thing in the New Testament. It's all about inspiration. Inspiration. An inspired author in the New Testament, they're called the apostles. And Jesus told his apostles that they would be the ones who would write Scripture. That he would bring to remembrance the things that he had told them. That he opened their eyes to the scripture. These men had a special charge from him. And they knew it. Look what Paul wrote. He says, therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. So, you know, if you think, well, you know, people took these documents later and they just read a lot more into it and elevated this to be the word of God. No, he said from the very beginning, they accepted it for what it was. That's why they preserved it. That's why they passed it on to other churches and read it and copied it and revered it. Because he said it, they believed it. In 1 Corinthians, he says, if you claim to be a prophet or think you're spiritual, you should recognize that what I'm saying is a command from the Lord himself. And then check this out. This is in Peter, speaking of Paul's writings. Even Peter, who Paul rebuked, okay? Look what he wrote. He says, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters. That goes right with what we're reading, huh? They're trying to twist what Paul said. But look what he says. To mean something quite different. Just as they do with other parts of Scripture. What's he calling Paul's writings and his letters that are hard to understand and some people twist? He's calling it Scripture, revealed from God as from the mouth of God. Yeah, and so Paul said, what I write to you is Scripture. Peter looked at his writings as Scripture, and the people that watched their lives. You see, you read through the book of Acts, and what you find is God worked through these people, like Paul, to prove that they were his messengers. I mean, these guys endured all kinds of hardship, and they stuck by the message. That's a test right there. I mean, Paul was imprisoned. He was beaten. He had hardship on his travels. All these things that if he was just in it for self, he would have quit. And people saw that, and they watched him. He performed miracles, too. He raised someone from the dead. He healed the sick. You see, God did these acts through men like Paul and Peter to affirm to these people that were listening that their message is from God. And since their message is from God, they preserved it. Because see, God, unlike us, he's thinking ahead. He's thinking ahead thousands of years. He's thinking ahead to you and to me and our need to have a guide for life, the Scripture. And that's why he worked in this way. There's another bit of evidence, and this comes from the early church leaders. This is from like the 2nd century AD. So, if the premise that Scripture just accumulated over a long period of time, and all these letters, and some of these things were written long after the fact, if that was true, in the 2nd century, there would be these kind of authors that are still authoring Scripture. What's sweet is we have their writings. And what we have is, first of all, that they did not present their own writings as Scripture. They were clear that they weren't. They even talked about the other books that we have in our Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament. And this author, this is from Geisler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible. They said, a sample survey will suffice to show that by the middle of the 2nd century, every book of the New Testament was referred to, presumably as authoritative or canonical, by at least one of these fathers, these early leaders of the church. And so what I want you to understand is that these writings were not accepted later because somehow an old book had hung around. They were accepted by their contemporaries as the Word of God. Okay? That's the test. That's why these books were canonized and revered, and why you have them in your Bible. Okay, so let's just summarize. Canonization. Why is a writing included? Because it's inspired. An inspired author, either Old or New Testament. Why did they collect the writings? Well, when did they collect them? Immediately. Because they knew these were valuable. They were from an inspired author, someone they'd seen the evidence of inspiration in their life. And finally, what did the church councils do then? Well, the academics that are against the Bible would say the church council is the one that formed the canon, but they didn't form the canon. What they did is they affirmed it. They simply recognized what had been in place for centuries in these councils, like the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. So, there's a lot to think about there. So what difference does it make? Well, you know, what we've got is the Word of God. We got the Word of God, man. What about that? Does that make any difference to you? In 2 Timothy, it said all Scripture is inspired by God and it's useful. That means it's useful in my life, it's useful in your life. And for what? To teach us what's true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what's right. That we have guidance. A guidebook for life is what we have in Scripture. And, you know, the biggest resistance I have to this guidebook is exactly what it's saying here. It teaches us what is true, and it makes us realize what's wrong in our lives. There's a big question that I think every person needs to deal with. If you were wrong, would you want to know? How do a lot of people answer that? With their mouth, they say yes, but with their actions, they say, no way. I don't want to, you know, I just don't even want to know what's wrong in my life, because it is too painful for me to think about changing. You know, the way, you know, the status quo may suck, but I'm too afraid of change to do anything differently. I'm too comfortable. I've found my comfort zone here. I found the things that I feel like will answer the problems of my life, and I cling to those so strongly that I can't even imagine a change. You see? I think that's just human nature. And the problem is, I think the older we get, the more fossilized, hardened we become in that perspective. And there's a real danger. That's why we need to think about this. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. If you're a person that you consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, you would, on a true and false question, if I said the Scripture is inspired by God, you would say true. The question I have is, what has God pointed out in your life that's wrong and you have changed in the last month? the last 6 weeks, the last day, where you've realized, you've had a conviction? Do you think the Holy Spirit doesn't see what's going on in our lives and is calling for change in us? You know, Paul said to Timothy, he says that you should throw yourself fully into following Christ and others will see the progress. Is there progress in our lives that people see and it points to our Father in heaven that's changing us by His mercy and His power? That's what He wants. You see, that's why He gives us His Word. So I think, you know, if this is true, then we would want to know His Word. We would want to learn the Word. We would want to immerse ourselves in it. But more than anything, is to be, you know, in the book of James, he says there's two kinds of people. He says there are people that hear the Word, they listen to it, but they do nothing about it. He calls them forgetful listeners. And he says there's a whole other class of people. They're called effectual doers of the Word. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're one or the other. An effectual doer or a forgetful hearer. And man, I'm telling you, I know people that know so much Scripture. They know more Scripture than me. They got it memorized. They've got it collated in their mind. They can spout it off. They can sound like they really are amazing, because they are. But they're forgetful here. It makes no difference in the way they live. They're still the same way they were a year ago, but they're worse. Man, you don't want to be that. Who wants to be that way? None of us. We want to be an effectual doer of the Word. So I would just encourage you, man, learn God's Word. That's why we do classes. We study Scripture here. We study it at our home church. We have men's and women's Bible studies. We have discipleship. We have classes. Learn God's Word. And as His Word shows what's wrong, listen to Him. Be an effectual doer, not a forgetful hearer. So I'm going to stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.